take your Bible, if you would, and turn with me to the book of John, the Gospel of John, in John chapter 11 today. John chapter 11. John 11 is found on page 898, if you happen to be using that Bible in the pew rack in front of you. Page 898, John chapter 11. All right, and once you've found that, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer together. Father in heaven, we want to thank you this morning for another day. Thank you for waking us up this morning and giving us life. What a gift that is, truly. What a gift that is. And so, Lord, I pray that today would be spent to its absolute fullest. Every moment just exhausted for your eternal purposes. Lord, may we, like Adoniram Judson once said, resolve this morning to adorn this day in such a garb as we shall wish to wear it forever. Lord, we thank you for the gift of life. And for those who are in Christ, the promise of never-ending life, everlasting life, eternal life. That we who were like Lazarus last week, dead in our trespasses and sins, he made alive and seated us with him in the heavenly places. So that, your word says. And Lord, we are just overwhelmed at the thought of this, so that in the ages to come, he might continue to show us the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Lord, thank you for that. Our cups are not only full, they are overflowing. And so, Lord, how can we not, like Mary, with her jar of ointment, pour out at your feet everything that is precious to us here on this side of eternity. And just to pour it all out at your feet because you are infinitely more valuable than anything we hold dear here. You are worthy of our all. So, Lord, I pray as we open your word, as we study your word this morning, I pray that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, that we might see wondrous truths from your book, because we sit at your feet in this hour. So we pray all of this now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, if you're not there already, John chapter 11, and our title this morning is this, The Plot to Kill the Giver of Life. Sounds like a very encouraging, uplifting sermon title for your Labor Day weekend. But this is it, The Plot to Kill the Giver of Life. If you were here last week, then you would know that our passage this morning comes right off the heels of what was the seventh and the final miracle that John records in his book of what Jesus did. The amazing, amazing wonder of raising that dead man Lazarus back to life, raising him from the dead. And if you remember, at the end of the message last week, we paused for a few moments for all of us to try to consider what it would have been like if we were there at that time, if you were there on that day or that week, and you had seen Lazarus get sick, and he was definitely sick, and then you had seen Lazarus die, and he was definitely, definitely dead. And you had seen Lazarus get buried, and he was definitely buried in that tomb there. He was motionless. He was breathless. He was all wrapped up. He was a dead body, just like every other dead body throughout all of human history. And then he was laid in that tomb for a day. And then another day passed. And then another day passed. And then another day passed. And remember, you would have no other conclusion than that this buried man, Lazarus, was definitely dead, and he is not coming back, right? But then what happens? On that fourth day, Jesus arrives. And as we discussed last week, when Jesus attends this funeral, he ends this funeral because, going back to our title, he is the giver of life. Next Sunday, of course, is September 11th, isn't it? The 21st anniversary, which is hard to believe, but the 21st anniversary of that terrible day back in 2001. And if you're like most people, I'm sure you can remember, if you're old enough at least, you can remember exactly where you were, what you were doing, who you were with at that particular moment, the moment when you first heard that a plane, or maybe even planes plural by that point, had crashed into the World Trade Center buildings and that America was under attack. Major life events like that just have a way of kind of getting seared deep into our memory, don't they? It's hard to forget them. And so again, just try to imagine that you were here in John chapter 11. Again, that you were present when this dead man stands up and walks out of his own tomb. How would you have responded to that? Shock? Awe? Amazement? Wonder? Joy? Fear? Confusion? Excitement? How would you have responded if you had seen what's just happened here in John chapter 11? And how do you suppose the people there will respond? Well, in our passage here this morning, we do get to see at the end of chapter 11, the aftermath, so to speak, of this miracle here in John chapter 11, and how the people there responded. And so in this passage here, there are basically two different responses that are mentioned. And really, they're two very polar opposite responses to this miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. And so first of all, there were many, it says, who accepted him. If you look down at the first verse of our text, verse 45, it says, many of the Jews, many, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. In other words, they accepted him. And again, how could they not, right? It doesn't really tell us exactly who was at this funeral, so to speak, of Lazarus. It doesn't tell us their backgrounds. It doesn't tell us how many people were there. But again, if you had been there and you had just seen what Jesus has done, you'd have to walk away with the settled conclusion that, yeah, this guy must be the Messiah. He has to be. I can't raise anyone from the dead. You, I'm pretty sure, can't raise anyone from the dead. But that guy, he just did. We saw it. He must be the Messiah. He has to be the promised one that we've been waiting for. And so they place their faith in him. They accept him. And yet, secondly, and tragically, there were also others there whose response was the complete opposite. And they instead sought to arrest him and, of course, ultimately to destroy him. If you look down at the final verse of our text, the final verse of the chapter, verse 57, it says, now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he, and that is Jesus, was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. In other words, they want to destroy him. They want to get rid of him. They want to eliminate him. They were, again, going back to our title, plotting to kill the giver of life. And I want you to think for just a moment, first of all, how ironic this statement is, our title here. How pointless and how futile would it be to put to death this one who clearly, undeniably, has the power himself over death? To put to death the one who clearly has the power over death. And really, even more ironic, later on in our next chapter, in chapter 12, these same religious leaders also seek to put Lazarus to death. So they're so upset that he's been raised from the dead, they want to go and put him to death. But just think about that for a moment. If they kill him, What would keep Jesus from just doing it again? What would keep Jesus from just raising him back to life? They could have gone in circles all day long. Somebody kills them, Jesus raises them. Somebody kills them, Jesus raises them. It's pointless to try to kill the giver of life. And of course, we're going to see in just a few chapters how that comes to a climax when he himself is put to death, but then 3 days later walks out of his own tomb. But I also want us to think for a moment of trying to answer the question of why. Why do these religious leaders want to kill Jesus? Why do they want to destroy someone like Jesus? Jesus, of course, was a follower of Jehovah, just like them. Jesus sought to follow the Old Testament laws, just like them. Jesus was a Jew, just like them. Jesus attended all the feasts and the festivals, the temple and the synagogues, and all those kinds of things, just like them. And he was constantly performing these miracles everywhere he went for them, for the Jewish people in many cases. And so why on earth would they want to kill him? I think we're so used to the biblical story that we just take it as, you know, we take it for granted. Of course, the religious leaders were opposed to Jesus. But why? Why do these leaders want to destroy this one who undeniably is the giver of life? Well, as we've done now for several of these Gospel of John messages, I just mentioned two responses, but now I have two keys, okay? Two keys to helping us to understand what is about to unfold for us in this passage here, and specifically answering the question of why. Why were there some that want to see King Jesus, and there are others that want to kill Jesus? And these two keys here both revolve around who are two of the two main characters in our passage. And those are, first of all, Caiaphas, and then secondly, of course, the Lord himself. And so first of all, Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest at that time, an extremely powerful and prestigious position. And when Caiaphas spoke, people listened. People leaned in. People paid attention. And so, as we're going to see in just a moment in our passage here, as the Sanhedrin, as they were called, kind of like the Supreme Court of Judaism, as the Supreme Court of the Sanhedrin is called together, Caiaphas, the high priest, he steps forward and he grabs the microphone, so to speak, and he gives his suggestion. And that is that he submits, or he suggests, that death for Jesus would be necessary. We have to destroy him. We have to eliminate him. We have to get rid of him. We have to kill him. And for two reasons. Number one, to prevent everyone from believing in him. They say, if you look down at verse 48, it says, if we let him go on like this, everyone is going to believe in him. And of course, if that was true, that would be wonderful, right? Everyone believe in him? Yeah, that's what we're praying for. That's our desire, but not these guys. And you'll notice there in verse 48, they never deny the truth of what he's done. They can't say, oh, it's just a figment of people's imagination. They can't deny the undeniable, but instead they're just worried that everyone is going to start believing in Jesus. If they do that, they're going to start following Jesus, which means by extension they'll stop following them. And so their concern is really all about themselves, not really about Jesus. And then number two, as he'll say, Jesus has to be killed to save his own people, that is Caiaphas' people, the nation of Israel, from perishing. If you look down at verse 50, he says, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. We'll talk more about this in a moment, but Caiaphas was worried that if the people embraced Jesus as their king, the Romans, who were always on the lookout for rebellions popping up throughout the empire, and if there was a rebellion that popped up, the Romans would come through and just squash it. And so Caiaphas is afraid that if the Romans get wind of a competing king there in Israel, the Romans will sweep through and they will squash even the entire nation of Israel. And so he's saying Jesus needs to be destroyed ultimately to keep our entire nation from being destroyed. So that was Caiaphas' opinion on the matter. But then secondly, in key number two, I know there's a lot of information here, but bear with me. We have, of course, Christ. And Christ, of course, will eventually submit to his own death as the only means necessary, first of all, to gather everyone who believes in him. I think you can see the parallel here, right? If you look down at verse 52, it says of Jesus, it says, "And not only for the nation only, but also to gather into one all the children of God who are scattered abroad." And that is through Christ, both Jew and Gentile and everybody in between would all receive the offer of salvation and then all be gathered together into one body. And then secondly, same wording here, but infinitely different, of course, to save his people from perishing. And how will he do that? Well, toward the end of our text, if you look down at verse 55, John brings up the Passover. So we are now in just the final days of Jesus' life here on earth, the final week before his crucifixion. And Jesus is going to die, but he's not going to die ultimately at the hand of the Romans or ultimately at the hand of Caiaphas or Pilate or anyone else. But he's going to do so as the Passover Lamb of God to once and for all purify his people. Of course, it was at the first Passover, back in the book of Exodus, that the firstborn sons died, right? Well, here at this Passover, the last Passover, it would be the Son of God who will be killed, but he will be killed to purify his people. For God so loved the world that he gives his only begotten Son. It says that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but instead have everlasting life. All right? Well, hopefully those two keys will help, but let's go ahead and read the passage together. So please stand with me, if you would, out of reverence for the Word of God, as we begin reading John chapter 11, beginning in verse 45. Verse 45, where it says this. It says, "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did," that is the raising of Lazarus, talked about last week, "believed in him. But," it says, "some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all.'" It's a very gracious way to start a speech, isn't it, Caiaphas? "You know nothing at all. Try starting a meeting at work later on this week that way, see how it goes." But then he continues in verse 50, "Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death." Verse 54, "Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?' Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him." You can be seated. I want to start here with a statement that I want you to remember because we're going to come back to it in just a moment. And the statement is this, actually using some mathematical symbols. Verse 45 is greater than verse 44. Can you remember that? In fact, I'll go ahead and just leave it on the screen for a while. Verse 45 is greater than verse 44. Every Monday afternoon before chapel here at KHCS, we spend a few minutes broken up into smaller groups, and I lead one of those small groups. And so when it comes time to meet, we have about 12 guys, 12 students that make their way up to my office upstairs. And we have a great time together for a few minutes. But usually as we start those small groups, I like to start with some icebreaker questions, just to get the guys thinking, to get them talking. And just this past week, I asked my guys, I said, tell me something you enjoy or something that excites you, something that you look forward to, something that gives you joy. And we went around the room and, you know, some of the guys said things like playing basketball. A few of the guys said playing soccer. One guy said reading. A couple of guys said playing video games. The kind of typical things you would expect a teenage boy to say in answering that question. But I want you to think for a moment. If I were to ask you that question, how would you respond? What is something that you enjoy? What is something that excites you? What is something you look forward to? What brings you happiness? What brings you joy? Now, I think if you're a believer in the room, you'd say, okay, I'm a Christian, so the right answer is supposed to be Jesus, right? And that would be correct. But if you were to go beyond that, you might say, well, I enjoy this particular hobby. I enjoy this sport. I enjoy traveling to this particular place, spending time with this particular person, doing this, doing that, or whatever. Well, the other day I was reading in Luke chapter 15, and you don't have to turn there for sake of time. I was reading in Luke 15 just for my own personal devotional time, and that is the passage that talks about the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and then the lost son, or the prodigal son as we refer to it. And as I was reading Luke 15, something sort of hit me. First of all, in the parable of the lost sheep, it says, and when he had found it, he laid it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me. And then it says, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And then later in the parable of the lost coin, it says, and when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I have lost. And then again, a very similar verse. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then finally, in the parable of the prodigal son, it says, after the son has returned, it says, but the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put on a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For, he says, and this is so important, he says, this my son was dead and is alive again. And it says they began to celebrate. And so here is the simple point that I want to make. The raising of Lazarus back from the dead last week is amazing. It's exciting. It is certainly something to rejoice in. I have to say, the week leading up to that message, I was far more eager and excited to get up here and to talk about the amazing miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. Who wouldn't want to talk about that? But then early on this past week, as I was studying this text, I thought, well, what a letdown from the raising of Lazarus to this. How am I going to trudge through these verses? But infinitely greater than the raising, the physical raising of a dead man to life, is any time and every time that a dead sinner is given eternal life. It's very easy to gloss over our first verse here, verse 45, as just a statement of fact of information or of data. But truly, again, verse 45 is so much greater than verse 44. Any time and every time a dead sinner is given eternal life. Again, the question I want to ask this morning, at this point in the message at least, is do we get excited about that? Would we list that as something that excites us, something that we desire, that we rejoice in, that we look forward to, that we pray about? Do we rejoice in this? The Father does. The angels do. But do we? Does news of new birth, of dead sinners given life, does that excite you? Does it excite me? Does verse 45 excite us even more than verse 44? A couple of years ago, my wife and I, we were leading a junior church, something I actually miss now that I have to stand up here every Sunday morning. But we were teaching that particular Sunday on the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin. And so as an object lesson, the week before we went out, we bought a whole bunch of obviously fake little plastic gold coins and then one little tiny stuffed sheep. And before a junior church, before the kids even got back there, we hid all of that around the room. And then after the story, we had all of them go search for them. And I have to say, the look of pure joy and excitement on the faces of those children when they would find one or two or three of those gold coins. And then especially the one kid who found that little stuffed sheep. Just the look of pure delight. It had made their year that they found this little $1 stuffed sheep in the parlor. And that is really the kind of joy and excitement we should all have when a lost sinner is found, when a dead sinner is given life. And so again, back to verse 45. If you think about it, if there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels when one sinner believes, this must have just been a massive party in paradise. Because verse 45 says, many, praise the Lord, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him, and they were given life. Again, verse 45 is greater than verse 44. But then, unfortunately, we have verse 46. Many believed, but not all. Look with me at verse 46 where it says, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. You know, I just mentioned the parable of the prodigal son. And, you know, in that parable, the Pharisees really were and are the older brother in that story. That was Jesus' intent. And so here, true to form, rather than being happy that prodigals were coming home, instead they're angry, they're upset, just like the older brother. They don't like this at all. And so then we have verse 47. And what I'd like to do with the rest of our passage, I have these four headings here I'd like to put on the screen and talk about each one of them as we work our way through the text. I want to start with heading number one. Christ performed miracles that were undeniable. Again, back to verse 46, it says, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Verse 47 says, so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. And again, you'll notice right away that they don't deny, because they can't deny, that Jesus has been doing these miracles. It's just too obvious. It's undeniable. You know, with some of the miracles that Jesus had performed early on in his ministry, the Pharisees in some cases would try to explain those things away or just hope that maybe not too many people saw it or that not too many people would hear about it. But then, after the events of the first part of John chapter 11, no one can deny that there was a dead man in a tomb decomposing, but then Jesus brought him to life. And that isn't normal. The raising of Lazarus was the undeniable capstone to a ministry full of miracles. And so it says they gathered the council. This council, again, what was called the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jewish people. The Sanhedrin would meet often throughout a given year, but always on previously scheduled times. And so it was very uncommon, even though it happened several times throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, it was very uncommon for them to call for an unscheduled, specially called meeting. It was only for very important, very crucial things that would require this kind of a special meeting to be gathered. And so clearly this rises to that level. This clearly was one such important issue. And it says they have basically just one topic on their agenda. And that was, as they say here, the question, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? From their perspective, they had tried pretty much everything to this point. They had tried ignoring Jesus. They had tried refuting Jesus. They had tried teaching in opposition to him. They had tried falsely accusing him. They had tried falsely accusing other people. They've tried excommunicating people. They've tried threatening people. They've tried everything, but nothing has worked. Jesus is still here. He's still performing miracles. And now more and more and more people are following him. Nothing has worked. And so they get together here to ask, what are we going to do? Because again, back to that heading, the evidence here is just stacked against them. It is undeniable what Jesus has done. About a year or so ago, my daughter Annalise, who was just 4 at that time, she asked me one afternoon, she asked me what the word undeniable meant. And obviously I was impressed that she could even say the word undeniable, let alone ask what it meant. And of course, I answered her, but I have to tell you a little bit about what the context was. That afternoon, my daughter Annalise was sick, and so she was home from school. She was just in K-4. And at one point in the afternoon, she left where we were, and she walked into the kitchen. And so a few minutes later, I got up and I followed her in there. And I have to tell you, she knew that she was not allowed to. She was not supposed to eat any candy that day. But as I entered into the kitchen, I just so happened to notice a few different things, 5 things in particular. First of all, there was an empty candy bar wrapper on the kitchen table. That was number 1. Number 2, that candy bar wrapper just so happened to be right at the spot in the table where she always sits. That was number 2. Third, as I mentioned, she was the only one who was home with me that day, just me and her. Fourth, there was a chair that had been pushed up to the pantry, clearly designed to give her a little bit of extra height so she could reach where we had kept all of the candy. And then on top of that, the 5th and final piece of evidence, when I looked over at her, and those of you that have kids know where I'm going with this, her face was covered in chocolate. And so I asked her, I said, honey, did you just eat some chocolate? And she just froze, didn't say a word. And so I said, sweetheart, sometimes I forget that I'm talking to children, but I said, sweetheart, the evidence here is undeniable. And she said, Daddy, what does undeniable mean? And I said, sweetheart, it means you're in trouble. And really, in a similar way here, these Pharisees, they're in trouble. The evidence is clearly stacked against them. It's undeniable. And so they say in verse 48, they say, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And again, you'll notice in this emergency meeting of theirs, they're asking a lot of different questions. They're dealing with a lot of different issues. But no one here is asking the most crucial question of, wait a second, maybe we also should be believing in him. If the evidence is undeniable and everybody else seems to be doing it, why aren't we? Their entire job was to preserve and to teach the scriptures, and clearly this man is fulfilling their scriptures. And that's why, again, it says everyone is believing in him, of course, except them. They just refuse to believe. They refuse to accept him. Reminds me of another passage in the gospel, in the gospels, when Jesus tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Of course, it's a different Lazarus there. But when the rich man there calls up to Abraham in paradise, and he asks, and I'll read directly from the passage here. He says, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him, that is Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone should rise from the dead." And so that seems to be true of these religious leaders as well. Even after a different Lazarus does rise from the dead, they're just still not convinced. And so they continue, it says, they say, "And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Our place here may be a reference to the temple, possibly to the city of Jerusalem, or, and I think most likely, their place here is a reference to their positions of authority. And so again, they seem far more concerned about just maintaining their own authority, their own power, their positions of authority, their place, than they were about people actually placing their faith in the Messiah. And so then our second heading, Caiaphas prophesied that Jesus must die for all. Look with me again at verse 49, which says, "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.'" Caiaphas was the high priest. Originally, high priests would serve for a lifetime, kind of like our Supreme Court justices nowadays. But when the Romans came in and took over, the Romans were too afraid of any one person or persons having that much power at different places in their kingdom. And so they basically came in and took over the entire initiating of who's going to be high priest. And they set about to have term limits, then eventually just completely took over the process. And so all that to say, Caiaphas here is somebody who had been appointed by, or at least approved by, the Romans. And so Caiaphas was just constantly worried about the Romans, about Rome, and what they thought of him, and how he was doing in his position. Again, always worried that the Romans were going to come and just destroy them all. And so his judgment here is that it would be far better if they just get rid of Jesus. Let's just execute this one troublemaker to end all of this division and upheaval so that he and the people could stay in Rome's favor. But then verse 51, it says he did not say this of his own accord. And that is that the Lord was superimposing or superintending here. God is actually using this evil man to prophesy truth. Caiaphas didn't even realize it at the moment. He thought he's saying one thing, but the Lord was actually going to use it to accomplish his perfect will. And I would say at this point in the service, let that give you hope today. That even in the day and age in which we live now, that the Lord's purpose and his plan can never, ever, ever be thwarted, no matter who may or may not be in power at any given time. Our Lord has the power to move even the hearts of kings or high priests, just like rivers of water in his hand. Our God is able to use even the evil plans of godless leaders to accomplish his perfect will. And he does that here. And then the verse continues, it says, "But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation." and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And then heading number 3, the religious leaders then seek to accomplish that. They plot to put Jesus to death. Look with me again at verses 53 and 54. So it says, from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. And the indication of the wording there is that this was now a settled decision. There had been a lot of discussion about it, but you remember early on in the Gospel of John, anytime they talked about or even thought about the possibility of arresting Jesus or destroying Jesus, they would pause because it says they were terrified of the people. They were too terrified of what the consequences would be with the people. But now their terror of what the consequences will be with the Roman Empire far outweighs that, and so they've now made a settled decision from that day forward. We're looking for the next available opening, and we're seizing him, and we're going to destroy him. Jesus, therefore, verse 54, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. It's about 12 miles away from Jerusalem. And there he stayed with the disciples. And then our final heading, as time is quickly escaping us, Christ as Passover lamb would die. But he would do so not to appease the Romans, not to appease Caiaphas, but he would do so to purify his people. Look with me again at verse 55, where it says, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to, it says, purify themselves. I want to highlight those two words, to purify themselves. Now, purifying themselves here is a reference to the ceremonial washings that the Jewish people would do in preparation for the Passover. But really, those two words stand as stark contrast to the purpose for which Jesus was about to die. Because ultimately, no one, whether you're a political leader or a religious leader like Caiaphas, it doesn't matter. No one can purify themselves. Just a few weeks ago, in a chapel here at our school, I was speaking on Galatians chapter 2, where in Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul talks about how no one, he says, can be justified by works of the law. He says it's impossible. No one can declare themselves righteous by trying to do the law correctly. And I even gave the illustration in one of our chapels. I said, imagine with me that someone is standing trial for murdering their mother. That would be devastating. That would be tragic. But as that individual stands trial, if the judge were to ask him, did you do what you're standing trial? Did you murder your mother? If in that moment the person standing trial said, you know what? Yes. Yes, I did, but yesterday I was really, really kind to my father. Would that undo what had been done? Would that allow that particular defendant to go free, to be declared righteous? Of course not. The point is, if somebody is guilty before God for disobeying his law, it doesn't matter what other kinds of good things you try to do. It will never, ever, ever be enough. No one can purify themselves. No one can purify their own filthy rags. It is only by faith in Christ. And again, Christ as our perfect Passover lamb, he will die. He will die on this Passover. But he will do so ultimately to purify his people. I've mentioned this before. There is some disagreement about the exact timeline here. But you know, the evening before the Passover Sabbath, so Friday, the Friday before the Passover Sabbath was called the Day of Preparation. And at the end of that day, at exactly 3 p.m., in the temple, one of the priests there, actually two of the priests there, would, I don't mean to be gross, but would slit the throat of that lamb, the Passover lamb, to be sacrificed for all the people. And at that exact moment, at 3 p.m., another one of the priests would stand at the pinnacle of the temple and blow a trumpet, and blow it so loud that everyone within the city of Jerusalem could hear that trumpet. And at 3 p.m., they could pause and reflect on what was being accomplished for them at that moment back in the temple. Well, the scriptures tell us that on this particular Friday, this particular day of preparation, the day before this Passover at the end of this week, it says that at the ninth hour, when is the ninth hour? It's 3 p.m. And quite possibly at the very moment when Jesus himself, hanging upon the cross, hears that trumpet blast, the Bible says at the ninth hour at 3 p.m., he lets out with a loud voice, "Tetelestai, it is done. It's finished." And then he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he breathes his last. Christ, as Passover lamb, will die by the end of this week. But he will not die at the hand of Caiaphas, the hand of Pilate, the hand of the Roman emperor. He will be the spotless lamb of God himself, presented at the temple to purify his people. He is the Passover lamb who would die for us. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the undeniable proof that Jesus of Nazareth was and is the promised one. He was and is the Messiah. He was and he is the Son of God. And he was, on that Friday, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. The one who, from the very beginning of this book, the one John the Baptist would point a finger and say, "Look over there. There is, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Caiaphas, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Romans, they all plotted to put to death the giver of life. But all of that ultimately was fruitless, for the giver of life would give his own life. He died that we might never die, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Lord, I pray if there's anyone in this room under the sound of my voice that has yet not placed their faith completely and solely in Jesus Christ, I pray that today might be the day. Today might be the day that they too believe, and that we would rejoice anytime and every time we see a dead sinner be given life. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this morning. Pray your blessing on the rest of this day and this weekend. In Jesus' name, amen.